Leadership is very important to God. He led his nation really indefinitely, but he led his nation pretty well exclusively for several hundred years. From the time that he left, that Israel left Egypt, until the time of Saul. Now, we know God still ultimately leads. But he did make a prophecy in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, that was fulfilled several hundred years later. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 14, it says, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me." So this is the nation saying that I want a king. "Like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." So God still has the say in this. But yet, there was still this relationship where they want a king, and God says, okay, I will give you a king. So he is saying at this point, he will do it. "You may not set a foreigner over you." I need to jump back up a little bit. I missed something. "One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." So you couldn't take an Ammonite or a Moabite or a Hittite or any of the otherites and put them over you outside of Israelite. "But he shall not multiply horses," verse 16, "for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again." Remember what happened several times after Israel left Egypt is that they said, oh, that we can go back to the land of Egypt. At least we had food there. At least we had this or that or the other thing. And those were what many of the rebellions that were talked about in Numbers chapter 11 and 12 were related to. 10 separate times where there was a rebellion because of that. "So you are not to return to Egypt." Verse 17, "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." Now that sounds a little bit familiar with somebody. 700 wives and 300 concubines? That's close to the same spelling. But so you see that multiple wives can cause problems in more ways than one. Won't get into all the details with some of that potential issue. "Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." So in other words, don't build yourself a huge treasury where you have millions and millions and millions of dollars and the whole country, because of your taxes, is broke and can barely find, have enough to even be able to eat. And you have people starving in your country as a result of that. Who knows what will come in the future? We may have a new 1040 Super EZ come up soon. How much money did you make this year? Multiply by 110% and send it in. That will be about how much taxes will have to be paid to pay for everything that looks like the new administration will want to implement. So we see that God said there will be kings in Israel. And where we see this happen is in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to spend 95% of the sermon in 1 Samuel today because we're going to be looking at the first king of Israel, Saul. We're going to look at the positive things with him and the negatives. He actually did have some positives. You remember him really predominantly for the negatives. But he did have some positive things. In some cases, the positive things went a little bit too far and became negatives. So what we're going to do today is look at the story of Saul, see how he was king, how he was brought into being king, look at his attitudes, look at his strengths, look at his weaknesses, and then at the end, look at how some of this ties into us, and that we're going to be kings, and that we are going to be priests. So what are the things that we need to learn from this first king of Israel? So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judge over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." Now, Samuel was one of the all-time greats in the Old Testament. He was put into a role from the time he was a baby. He was 3 years old when he started handling responsibilities that he had. But his sons didn't follow in the way. Just because your children don't follow in God's way doesn't mean that you were a bad parent. You could be a very good parent, but they, when they get old enough, make a decision and say, "I'm not going to live this way of life. I'm going to live the way I want to live." That can happen. And it's happened with many of us in here, where our children haven't followed. But it's their choice. And in time, hopefully they come back and recognize things. I know this week when Riley broke her arm, Amanda was talking to her and asked to be anointed. So asked for Riley to be anointed. So she still remembers some things. Who knows if she'll ever remember everything and come back? We'll see. But we see that they were not good leaders. Verse 4, "Then the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" So here they're wanting a king. Why? Because Samuel's sons were perverting justice and taking bribes. So what you have is you have a negative example, and as a result, you want to make a change. Verse 6, "But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord." Now, you find Samuel prays a lot. When you read through, he communicates a lot with God. He's one of the better communicators with God when you really read through his entire life, which a sermon on him would be a fascinating one to give also. "And the Lord said to Samuel," verse 7, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you." Because he was feeling they rejected him. Which, they asked for a king while he technically is still kind of the leading judge in the area, in the country at the time. "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me." So what they did is they turned away from the way that God wanted things so God now was going to be kind of put potentially in the back burner. They wanted a physical leader. "They have rejected me that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt." And he goes through a couple of verses there talking about what he had done. And then Samuel took the words to the people. And I want to read some of the things that he said that the king will do. Verse 11, break into the middle of it. "He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots." We saw that with Absalom when he took over the rulership in Israel after David and Bathsheba, and he was working to run the country. Essentially, he rebelled against David, his firstborn son, rebelled against him. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. Doesn't this sound like a lot of the countries that essentially, especially the ones that are the dictator-based countries, where they just take from you, they give you enough to barely survive, but yet they are living in just ridiculously beautiful places where much of the country is in horrible shape, and Zimbabwe is really the best example of that. Where he's worth billions of dollars in that country, which in 1980 was the richest country in Africa, even richer than South Africa, now is one of the two or three poorest. All because of one leader that essentially took everything from the people. Verse 18, and you will cry out in that day because of your king when you have, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And so the Lord said, okay, we'll do it. So now we go to chapter 9. Go through the first three verses in chapter 9 and then jump farther down into the chapter. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechareth, the son of Ephiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. Now notice this. It says, a mighty man of power. So he had the respect of the community. He was a powerful man. He was rich. He had a lot of money. He had a lot of goods. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So back then, really, everything I hear from back then, the average person was maybe 5'6", 5'7". He was probably well over 6 feet. Could have even possibly, I've heard some people speculate, be about 7 feet tall. Which back in that day was big, until compared to Goliath, who comes on the scene during his reign. Verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. Now over the next about 12 verses, what you have happen is that he's looking for the donkeys, and then he finally ends up there in the town where Samuel lives. Excuse me. I'm still fighting this cough a little bit, so please bear with me with that. In verse 15, we'll pick up there. Verse 15, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall now anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. They said they wanted a king. So now they have a king, or are going to have a king, and this is going to be their person. Verse 17, so when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's home? And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Now, the thing here that's interesting when you really read through things in a lot of detail is that they only lived maybe 5 or 10 miles apart. And the fact that he didn't know who Samuel was, that Saul didn't know who Samuel was, says something. That either he was very apolitical and didn't care about a lot about that type of stuff, or he wasn't maybe necessarily personality-wise the most outgoing person where he would go to see Samuel. But someone like Samuel, who really was a leader, to not know who he was, just seems kind of unusual. So what we see is that through this, Samuel and Saul are having a conversation. They go to a hall where he was doing some offerings, and they give him the choicest, they give Saul the choicest piece of meat. And then after that, in verse 25, when they had come down from the high place in the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." So he wanted this to be very private, just between him and Saul. And he went on, "But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. So here's what God has planned for you." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head. He anointed him and kissed him and said, "It is not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance." So he is being told here that he is going to be king. What would you think if all of a sudden you're going to see somebody, let's say, we'll use Mr. Barker as an example here, and you're having a conversation, he pulls you aside and all of a sudden pours something over your head and says, "You're going to be a elder." What would be your reaction? You know, like Tim Allen, huh? You know. Would it be like, "No way, I'm running away as fast as I can"? We'll see Saul's response to this soon enough. But we see that now in the next several verses, there are several things that are going to happen to Saul. Verse 2, "When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, What will I do about my son?' Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the Terebinth tree of Tabor. There are three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hand. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistines' garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them." Almost sounds like what we have going on behind here. Especially when if we have a few more people doing this in time. And they will be prophesying. Verse 6. "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you." So God's Spirit was going to come upon Saul at this point, when he sees these people. "And you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." Fascinating phrase there. Turned into another man. God's Spirit in us turns us into another man. God's Spirit turns us into somebody that just has the spirit of man to having the spirit of man working with the Spirit of God. And we become his sons, and his daughters. Now, over the next several verses, it goes through him going through all of this. Verse 9, it does say, "So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart." So his spirit changed. How many of you remember when you were baptized how you felt? Did you feel like in one respect your spirit literally changed at that point? Do you remember that? I know for a lot of people it's a moment that's one of the most intense moments of your life. At least that's what I found it as. But I felt very different after the baptism ceremony was over. I felt like a new man, like it was talked about here. Saul became a new man. Jumping ahead to verse 17, "Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said to him, No, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans.'" So they would be set up in a very specific manner. Verse 20, "When Samuel had called all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he called the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen." Now, what you had, I gave this in a sermon a little bit several weeks ago about the Unum and the Thunum, and they were essentially like a dice that was essentially a yes or no. So they'd use these dice for this type of decision. And when you got a yes, okay, Benjamin has been set aside. Then they started casting the dice again. And they got no's until the family of Matri, and then they got a yes when it was Saul. So literally it was God guiding these dice, but we could use some form of dice, to select Saul as king. Now, keep in mind, Saul knows he's going to be named. So you think he'd be there. He's not. In verse 22, "Therefore they inquired of the Lord, 'Has the man come here yet?' And the Lord answered, 'There he is, hidden among the equipment.'" Now you think about it, he's about 7 foot tall. He's probably hiding underneath one of the, maybe a chariot or maybe, you know, some a wagon or something. Because he doesn't want to be king. This shows one of the character traits of Saul. Now, we look at humility, and humility is a positive thing. I'm going to make a kind of odd comment, but I think you'll know where I'm going with this. You can be too humble. With God, so much stuff is balanced. If you become too humble, you start looking at yourself improperly too. It's just like if you look at yourself as proud, you're looking at yourself wrong. If you're looking at yourself too humbly, you start looking at yourself as lower than what you should look yourself as. As inferior. As not as good as all of those around you. I mean, even going back into chapter 9, where in verse 20, verse 21, "Saul answered and said, 'Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel?'" Okay? Now, the reason they were the smallest tribe of Israel is because they were about destroyed a couple of hundred years before that because of something that had happened, and they tried to destroy. I remember the story, but it takes too long to explain it. But they essentially, there were 200 men left in Benjamin by the time that was done. So he was of the smallest tribe. So that's true. "Am my family the least of all the families of the tribe?" Didn't we just see earlier in the chapter that his father was rich? And that he was highly respected? So he really looked on himself too low. And when you do that, a lot of times when you're put into a position of responsibility, you start doing things because you're trying to make up for looking at yourself too low. And we'll see a lot, that is a lot of what happens with Saul. This inferiority that he has comes around repeatedly through the story. And then he said that after that, why then do you speak like this to me? You know, it's like, I'm an amoeba. You're a prophet. I mean nothing. I mean less than nothing. Why are you talking to me like this? And if you look at yourself that way, that's too low. That's not how God wants us to look at ourselves. Because it does say in Scripture many places, you are to love your neighbor, what? As yourself. When I was a teenager, I asked a minister, what if you hate yourself? And I was going through a real rough time. And it took the third minister to get the right answer. They really couldn't answer. The third minister I talked to said, you can't love anybody else because you love your neighbor as yourself. So if you hate yourself, you can't love somebody else. So when you look at yourself as too low, you really cannot love anybody else in a proper manner. I think that's one of the huge lessons from Saul. Jumping back ahead. Now we'll go to chapter 11. But we see he hid himself. Now in chapter 11, what we saw in chapter 10 is the second case of this process of him formally becoming king. Chapter 11 really becomes the final process of this. In chapter 11, there was an Ammonite that came up against Jabesh-Gilead, and he essentially said, okay, in 7 days you will become my servants. Well, Saul heard about this, and we'll start in verse 5. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul. So we see here again, God's Spirit's working with Saul at this point. Came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen, cut them to pieces, and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. Now, it's a little bit of an over-response, you can think, in certain respects. But they went and essentially destroyed that army that was up against Jabesh-Gilead. And we see the fruits of that starting in verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. Look, this is God's Spirit guiding him to say this. Because they wanted him to kill the people who had not shown respect earlier in the previous chapter when he was found to be king through the lots. For today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal. And there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. So this was the last step. Now he's officially king. Before he was king, but not really respected as king by some in the nation. But now he was king. And he was started to be treated as king. Which is very important. You know, when you're in a leadership position, you need to have the respect. And with us, you know, with Mr. Biden coming in, we need to respect that position of president. We may not like what will happen, but we do need to respect that position. Chapter 12. Now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. Now, over the next several verses here, we find that Samuel essentially is giving a history of Israel. He's saying, okay, have I done anything to you to make you not want to make you want to have a king? And essentially they say, no. It's not you, it's your sons that did. But jumping ahead to verse 14. To verse 13, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Next several verses, there's a miracle. It's in the wheat harvest season, which in Israel is late May through the month of June. And it's a very dry season in Israel. That's part of the dry season. Their wet season is the winter and early spring, and their dry season starts generally shortly after unleavened bread. And so there was a storm. Now, when you have a storm, when wheat's ready to be picked, it can destroy the crop. So the people were very afraid. And they said, we have sinned. And they were saying, we have sinned by asking for a king. But jumping ahead to verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Very important. It is pleased the Lord. He is pleased for Israel to be his people. Now, there may be times he can be very sorry he did. But it's a part of his plan. And he's pleased to keep his plan in action. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, far from it be me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Notice Samuel's attitude here. It's phenomenal. He says, you know, you've kind of rejected me in the leadership role, but I will still pray for you. I still want to serve you. I still want to do all that I regularly do. What an attitude. That's why I'm saying Samuel is a fascinating study. Verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all of your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So we see that God's still demanding obedience, even though you have a king. But now the king kind of is in a step in between God and the people, because that's what they want. Chapter 13, we see that there was another battle that was won, and I'm going to jump into the middle of this in verse 8. Saul went to Gilgal, and it says, he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So what happened is they were told to wait 7 days. So they get, I'm going to say very close to the end of the seventh day would be my best guess on this. And then all of a sudden people start going, oh, this isn't going to happen. Let's just go home. So there's an attitude among the people also within this. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me. Now guess what? That's not Saul's responsibility. It's not his responsibility to do offerings. He is a physical leader. The spiritual leader, who in this case would be Samuel, it's his responsibility to do the offerings. It's not Saul's. He can bring things to the priest and have offered, but it's not his role to do all the work with the offering. And then it says, and he offered the burnt offering. Now what happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, I mean, isn't this ironic? How many times do you think about this as a kid or even as an adult when you've done something wrong? As soon as you finish doing it, somebody walks up, "What are you doing?" And this is a "What are you doing?" moment. And Saul came out to meet him that he might greet him, ending verse 10. Verse 11, Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Mishmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled." I felt compelled. No, I didn't have enough patience to wait until Samuel got there. Is what he should have said. I felt like I was forced, that I had to do this, that I absolutely had to do this. So he was stepping out of his responsibility as king to take on another person's responsibility. And so he felt compelled and offered this burnt offering. Verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, as in the way that you are to have an offering done, and wait the 7 days, the full 7 days, instead of what I think he did, is he did it like 5 minutes before sunset, and he showed up right at sunset." It's kind of, I read between the lines what I see here. "For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Look what he lost. If he had obeyed this properly, David would not have ever become king. Think about that. That, to me, is something. Verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." Doesn't that phrase ring a bell? And who was Saul's successor? As we will see later on, David. A man, a person called in Scripture, a man after God's own heart. "And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So he lost essentially the leadership for permanent leadership over Israel. Now chapter 14, you get into another battle, and I'm going to hit just one or two verses in chapter 14, because it shows how rash Saul was, and that was some of why what happened in chapter 13 happened also, as he was a little rash. He wasn't patient enough to wait or to do things wisely. He just would blurt. That kind of sounds like somebody you know. But in verse 24, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies.' So none of the people tasted food." Please stop and think about this. You're in the middle of a battle. How do you keep your energy up? Food? Water? Jonathan found some honey. He hadn't heard about the edict. He found some honey and ate some. And they ended up casting lots and finding out Jonathan was the one who ate. Then Saul was about to kill him, and the people stepped in and said, "No, don't do it." He's rash. He does things without thinking through the consequences. If he had allowed the people to eat a little bit, the army, they would have had a greater victory for sure. But really, the key story with Saul is chapter 15. We now see some of the points of his character. He was humble, but too humble. He had a brashness to him. He didn't have patience. Now, Let's look at chapter 15. We're going to spend most of the rest of the sermon here in chapter 15. Verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." You can read about that in Exodus chapter 17, where it talks about where Moses, where his, as long as his hands were above the head when he was praying to God, Israel would win. But when his hands came down, then the Amalekites would start winning. So you had Joshua and Aaron holding his hands up so he could pray, so that Israel could win that battle against Amalek when they ambushed them. This is the time where he says, okay, get rid of these people. These people are what we would commonly call today terrorists. Al-Qaeda. The Palestinians. Which I think an interesting argument can be made looking historically that the Palestinians may be the descendants of Amalek. Because they act the same way. Verse 3, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them." Notice, destroy all that they have. Everything. It was just like with Joshua. When Jericho came down, they were not to take the spoil. Everything was to be destroyed and left where it was. "And do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." He wants them wiped off the face of the earth. Now, this is one of those cases where they think God is a cruel God, but there's a reason for it, because they were so evil. Their way of life was going and attacking people and taking them captivity and using them until they couldn't use them anymore and then killing them. That was the way they treated people. Totally the opposite of the way that God wants people to be treated. Now, we go through the next several verses and it talks about them going and, we'll say, quote unquote, destroying the Amalekites. We're going to go to verse 7. "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive." Now I want you to notice, it says he took him. Okay? It wasn't the people that took him, it says he. Saul took Agag alive. So he's already going against what God said. Because he's taking the king alive. "And then utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good." Weren't they told to destroy everything? Yes. "And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed." So they decide, we're going to pick and choose how we obey God. We're going to keep this stuff. We're going to keep Agag, but we'll destroy all this other stuff. Verse 10, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king." Parallels very strongly Exodus chapter 32 after the golden calf, where God, it says, repented in some translations of keeping Israel. "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel." You think about that. Samuel was just a fantastic example. It grieved him because this person that he had anointed as king was failing at his job. And he cried out to the Lord all night, So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself and has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Think about this. Saul has went from having essentially an inferiority complex to where now he's arrogant enough to build a obelisk or something for himself, to honor himself. This is what happens a lot of times when you are way off on one end, when you try to compensate for it, you go way too far the other way. When you have a fault that you can go both ways with, you end up going way too far the other way. And this seems to be the case here. That he's starting to look at himself as a lot better and a lot higher than what he should. That humility is now gone. It has been replaced with almost an arrogance, as we'll see as we continue through this chapter. Verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Okay, let's think about this. What did the Lord command? Destroy everything. He goes to Samuel and says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Guess what? You haven't. God said to do something a very specific way. And you didn't do it that way. You haven't performed that commandment. Verse 14, but Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? So Samuel very quickly figured out, okay, here's your problem. This is why God said what he said, that he was repenting of putting him in as king. Verse 15, Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites for the people. Now notice, he's not taking the blame of for this. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Not Lord my God, or Lord our God, but the Lord your God. So how did he view God? He didn't have God really as a strong part of his life. And that word right there, that little phrase, says a lot. How do we view God? Is it Lord my God or Lord our God in this case within the congregation? The Lord our God? Because he is our God. And my is a part of our. Because the my, the individual, is inclusive within the group. Verse 16, Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. Now, it seems Saul's realizing, okay, we've got a problem. I don't think he realizes how big of a problem yet, but we have a problem. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, when he was humble, and if anything, inferior, but when he was little, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? That's when he was put in that position, when he was little in his own eyes. Going back to chapter 9 when he said, Am I not of the least of the tribes and the least of the families of the tribe? Going back to that. And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? So he's saying, you didn't do what was asked for. You have the spoil. Now watch Saul's response. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Has he obeyed the voice of the Lord? Definitely not. And gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. In that respect, yes, he did. He went on the mission. But and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. Was that a part of the mission? No. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, here again, he's blaming the people. It's their fault. They did this. I couldn't control them, even though I'm king. I could not control them. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Verse 22. Really, if you think about a two-verse stretch or any verse in 1 Samuel, this to me becomes it. There's a lot in these two verses. I don't have the time to take it. You give a whole sermon on these two verses. Samuel said, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" So what's more important, burnt offering or obedience? I think that's a fairly easy question to answer. It's obedience. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And there are about seven or eight other places where it says, uses that quote, "Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice." Verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." What Saul really had done is rebel. Because he did not follow what God said. So rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, which we will see in a few minutes. There's an irony to this comment. Excuse me. This is it. I almost made it. "And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." The way he was arguing with Samuel showed stubbornness. And he's putting that with iniquity and idolatry. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." You think about that. First, his family didn't have the eternal bloodline. Now he has been rejected from being king. "Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned." Why did he say that? Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. I have sinned. I'm in trouble now. "For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people." Here again, he's making excuses. "Because I feared the people." Who should he have feared? He should have feared God. He feared the wrong thing. "And obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." This was the day that Saul lost the kingship, even though he was still going to be king for many years. It was in the next chapter that Samuel anointed David to be his successor. Go to chapter 16. We're going to pick up the pace here. Chapter 16, verse 14. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." So he had God's Spirit working with him even up through that point. But when he totally rebelled, it showed he did not have the mind to keep that Spirit working within him. When Saul rebelled, he lost the Spirit of God. And a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Verse 15, and Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand, with a distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. Going down to the end of the chapter. Verse 22, then Saul said to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. So we see that that's how David ended up in the throne area. In with the king, to learn how to be a king. The things that were positive. There had to be positive things. Otherwise, I would not think God would have put David in with Saul. So he was able to learn certain things. We can also see a few verses up. He became his armor bearer in verse 22. So he was there with Saul all the time. Almost all the time. Because they would call for him when he was needed. But he was also armor bearer in battle, which then I find interesting. Which, why was he not there with Israel when they were seeing Goliath every day? Maybe to send him home for some reason. That's not talked about in Scripture. Now, chapter 28. We're going to jump ahead a ways over these next 12 chapters. Saul starts hating David and tries to kill him many times. David had two chances to kill Saul, but didn't either time. And Saul each time said he was sorry for chasing him and trying to kill him, but then he'd go right back and keep trying to do it again. Well, in chapter 28, they're going to be fighting the Philistines. And starting in verse 5, Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. So Samuel saw all of this go on. He didn't get to see David become king, but he saw him being prepared to become king. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Now, actually, he was obeying. In that case, he was showing obedience in doing that because there were scriptures that talked about the spiritists and that were to be killed. And he put them out of the land. And so the few that were left hid. Jumping ahead to verse 5, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim, which was the die, or the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Isn't it ironic, back in chapter 15, it talks about that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. So what does he do? Go to a witch. Servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium in Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. Now, I'm not going to take all the time to go through this story, but he went. He asked for Samuel to be called up. Now, whether it was actually Samuel or a demon, that's open to speculation. God could have allowed Samuel to come up. But he was told he was going to die in the ensuing battle. Verse 16, this is Samuel, or the Spirit. Spirit that is Samuel, or whatever. So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand. Reference back to chapter 15. And given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. And then we go to chapter 31. This is the battle. Verse 3. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him. He was severely wounded by the archers. Okay, he's injured. Was there a chance he would survive? Doesn't say one way or the other. But Saul decides to make that decision for himself. Then Saul said to the armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. So he essentially committed suicide. Which, there is a commandment that says, you shall not commit murder or kill. Suicide is self-murder. So, even in his death, he committed sin. Now, we see Saul had God's Spirit working with him. We have God's Spirit working with us. Let's go to got two passages left. Revelation 1. Revelation 1, starting in verse 4. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and a ruler over the kings of the earth." That includes Saul. Or included Saul. "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever." We will be kings and priests. So now for the final scripture, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. I didn't read the whole thing intentionally. I wanted to save verses 18 through 20 for now, because this shows what we should be doing. Now, we should be doing the things that are talked about earlier, the multiplying horses, multiplying wives, all of that. But starting in verse 18, this is stuff that really applies to us. So Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, "And it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest, the Levite, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life." So he is to write that, and then he is to read what he wrote every day. "That he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel." We can take the example of Saul and learn from some of the positive things that he did. But we can also learn from the negative things what not to do. Do not be rebellious. Do not be arrogant and build something for yourself. God is the one who's building in the house many mansions. And he goes in the plate and is preparing one for who? For you, for me. We don't need to have that. We have a life here where we have God's Spirit. Let's learn to grow. Overcome. Strive toward perfection. And look forward to this time in the future. Where we, you and I, put your name in there, we'll be kings. and priests in the kingdom of God.